Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, hear now the word of our God. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, Thus says the Lord God. On the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the gods, with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries because they had not obeyed my rules but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths and their eyes were set on their fathers' idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts in their offering up all their firstborn that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, In this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. This is the word of our God. Now, in Romans 10, Paul will quote from Moses, ostensibly, in Leviticus 18, verse 5, saying that the righteousness of the law says, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Back in Leviticus 18, 5, God said to Israel that they shall not live like the Egyptians. They shall not live like the Canaanites. Israel must not walk in the practices of the nations. Rather, Israel must keep the Lord's statutes and rules. And God says, if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, when God said this through Moses, when God said, if a person does them, he shall live by them, I am the Lord, it's not immediately obvious to us that this establishes a righteousness of the law, as Paul refers to it in Romans 10. And that's why we had to read Ezekiel 20. Because if you just read Leviticus 18, and then you jump straight to Romans 10, you'll be kind of perplexed. Why does Paul say this is the righteousness of the law as opposed to the righteousness of faith? There's nothing in Leviticus 18 that makes it clear that this is what he's talking about. You have to understand Leviticus 18 in the light of Israel's history. By the time Paul quotes Leviticus 18, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. By the time Paul quotes that, Ezekiel has already helped us understand what this is doing in the life of God's people. Because in Ezekiel 20, we hear the history of Leviticus 18:5. Ezekiel 20, certain elders of Israel come to the prophet in order to inquire of the Lord. That's a good thing, right? We're supposed to do this But God says in verse 3, no, I'm not going to let you do this. And he explains, when I brought you out of Egypt, I made a covenant with you. I gave them my laws and my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. But then Israel rebelled in the wilderness. They rejected my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. And God destroyed the rebels in the wilderness. But he had mercy on their children. He brought them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But the children also rebelled against the Lord and were not careful to obey my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. We're quoting Leviticus 18 over and over and over again in Ezekiel 20. And God hands them over to their own rules, rules by which they could not have life, so that they might know who God is and see the contrast. But they kept rebelling. And now that they've been handed over to their enemies, now they want to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord says, no. It is time for me to bring judgment and destruction. So Ezekiel is retelling the story of Israel in the darkest, gloomiest terms imaginable. Now, I want you to think about this for yourself. Imagine now retelling your story, the narrative of your life. How do you tell your story? When people are getting to know you and they want to hear about your story, how do you tell the story? Now, sometimes when you tell your story, you tell it like the Book of Chronicles. The Book of Chronicles that tells the story of David and Solomon as the glory days, the good, you tell the good parts version. Oftentimes, we tell our stories like that. We just, you know, it's the good parts version. But sometimes, like good Calvinists, we have to admit that there's a warts and all approach. And so we tell the story like the Book of Kings, Samuel Kings, where you get to see the dark side of David, as well as the bright side. Ups and downs, rebellion, repentance, but always with hope at the end. It's very rare that someone tells their story like Ezekiel. I was a rebellious child. I was jealous of my brother and mean-spirited toward my friends. I got a little religion in my teenage years, but it was really just a mask for my insecurity and pride. Sure, I went to church. I even led people to Christ, but my heart was still set on my idols. In college and seminary, I looked good on the outside, but inwardly, I was still more concerned with myself than others. No, I don't really keep God's rules. I prefer my own way of doing things. God says I should love him, but truth be told, I serve other gods most of the time. That's the Ezekiel version of the story. And Ezekiel says, this is your story. This is your story. This is who you are and where you came from. And Ezekiel makes it clear that unless and until God does something, this will continue to be your story. But God promises the day will come when he will save them, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. There's nothing wrong with loathing yourself. We should abhor ourselves for the evils we have committed. It's awful. But you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel. God says to his people, your ways are evil, your deeds are corrupt. You know that, I know that. And the only solution is, the solution is not somehow that you can change and now be better and this time Israel is going to get it right. No. It's not that this time you're going to get it right. It's that this time God himself will get it right. Because he is the one who comes in the flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul will say in Romans 10, that Moses writes about the righteousness of the law, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Sure, he's quoting Leviticus 18:5. Yes, Moses says this. But he's quoting Leviticus 18 within a very well-established tradition of prophetic interpretation that we need to understand the one who does these things shall live by them in the light of what Ezekiel has said about how Israel utterly failed to do this. And that's what makes it a righteousness of the law a righteousness that can't produce life. So let's look over at Romans 10 and see how Paul now expands on what Ezekiel's doing. Because quite frankly, if we stayed in Ezekiel the whole evening, it would be more of the, oh, here comes all the bad stuff. So we'll start in Romans at the end of chapter 9 in verse 30. So Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30. Hear now the word of our God. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." But of Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. This is the word of our God. How does God use preaching to save you? In our high-tech age, preaching may seem a little out of date. Why not use more flash and bang? Well, it's worth noting that even in the first century, there were critics of preaching. The Roman mystery religions of the time certainly had a whole lot more flash and bang. The pagan temples had better pomp and ceremony. Paul will refer to the foolishness of preaching. But Paul says that the message of the gospel is essential for salvation, and that message is a message that must be preached. As he says in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? As we go through the topics of the Shorter Catechism, as we're looking at the basics of the Christian faith, we've seen that the two basic headings are how the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Indeed, in a sense, you could summarize the Catechism by saying it starts with the history of salvation, the history of redemption that is creation, fall, redemption in Jesus Christ. And then it turns to the order of salvation, how God applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ in our justification, sanctification, and such. And then it concludes, where we are now, with the way of salvation. And as we started last fall with the history of salvation, from God's eternal decree, from before the foundation of the world, and our creation, the fall into sin, redemption in through the incarnation and atonement worked by Christ. Because the history of salvation is really all about what God has done in Jesus for our salvation. And then we turn to the order of salvation, how the Spirit of God applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. The order or application of salvation deals with union with Christ and how all the benefits that we have are found in Him. And through the spring, we have explored the Ten Commandments, what it means for us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And now we've turned to the way of salvation to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. As Ezekiel made clear, the only way we get saved is if God saves us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's why the Catechism starts with what God does in salvation. But God also requires that we respond. As Paul puts it, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Question 88 of the Shorter Catechism deals with the means of grace more generally, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. If you think about it, this is a really important question. How does Christ communicate the benefits of redemption to us? If Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, but the benefits of His death and resurrection remain distant from me, then what good does it do? Back in question 30, the Catechism had asked how the Spirit applies Christ's redemption to us. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. But how? How does the Spirit do that? How does the Spirit call us into union with Christ? Were you just walking down the street one day and suddenly the Holy Spirit just worked faith in you? Probably not. Probably somebody said something to you. God uses means. How did you come to faith in Christ? Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Our catechism has two questions on the word, which we'll focus on tonight, 7 questions on the sacraments, which we'll cover over the next few weeks, and then 10 questions on prayer, which will get us through the end of the summer. The two questions on the word deal, in a sense, with the two sides of how communication works, because communication is a two-way street. If I say something to you in Hebrew, one or two of you might understand me. But it's only if I speak in English that all of you most likely can understand me at some way. Communication is a two-way street. Not only is it what you are saying, it's also what is being heard. And that's where question 89 deals with how God makes the word effectual to salvation. And then question 90 deals with how we are to hear and receive the word. So in question 89, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Sure, you'll meet people who they were converted by reading their Bibles. That happens, thanks be to God. But the Catechism follows Paul's focus on preaching in Romans 10. How are they to believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless someone preaches? In that respect, the preacher is first and foremost a herald, a messenger sent by the king in order to proclaim the good news of what the king has done. And the message of the gospel is really designed to do two interrelated things. On the one hand, convince and convert sinners, and then on the other hand, build them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And really, this is what you see Paul doing in Romans 10. Now, in Romans 9, Paul had laid out the history of God's purposes with Israel. He has shown that Israel had failed to reach a law that would lead to righteousness. Not because there was anything wrong with the law. It was because they did not pursue the law by faith. And so in Romans 10, Paul contrasts two sorts of righteousness. The righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, verse 5, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. There's the quote from Leviticus 18:5. The righteousness of the law is our natural way of thinking. If only I was better at doing what God says. Or maybe you don't really care about what God says. Maybe you have an entirely different law as your standard. Maybe your life is governed by the law of career advancement. Well, the one who does these things shall live by them. For the person who is governed by career advancement, there's a list of things. Here's what I've got to do in order to make advance in my career. And so I will live by them. I will die by them. If I do them well, I will live. If I do them badly, I will die. Namely, I'll lose my job or I'll go downward in my career. So whatever the law that governs you is the law that you live by. And so the one who does these things shall live by them. Just try harder, work harder, do better, keep going, you'll make it. Sound familiar? There's so many laws, there are so many rules that tell you, just do this, do that, everything. It's so easy to fall into that. It's so easy to think that if only we do things this way, then we'll get the outcome we want. But Paul contrasts the righteousness of the law with the righteousness of faith. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now that's a curious way of saying it. Some people say if Paul's contrasting the righteousness of the law with the righteousness of faith, do you happen to know where Paul is getting this quote from? It's also from Moses. It's from Deuteronomy. So Paul is contrasting the righteousness of the law with the righteousness of faith, and Moses is the source of both quotes. So if you're trying to get Paul to be sort of anti-law, anti-Moses, that won't work. Paul is not saying Moses is teaching the righteousness of the law as this is what the way we should be. Just try harder, do better, and you'll be fine. Because the same Moses also says the second part. The second quote, do not say in your heart. This is the righteousness based on faith. What is Paul doing here? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses, at the end of Israel's sojourn in the wilderness, is giving his final sermon to the people of God before they go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, Moses lays out the blessings and curses of the covenant. He has, just before this, he has warned that if they rebel, God will do to Israel what he had done to Egypt. And he promised that when Israel rebels, not if, but when, God will have compassion and will bring them back from exile. And then returning to the present, Moses addresses Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, and says, For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So, in Deuteronomy 30, the righteousness of faith is saying the commandment is quite doable. Doesn't that sound like the very thing that Paul had said was the righteousness of the law? You don't need anyone to ascend into heaven to bring you the commandment. You don't need anyone to go over the sea to find the commandment. No, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It sounds like Moses is saying that, God has told you what to do, now just go do it and you'll live. But Paul says, there's all the difference in the world between Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 30. Leviticus 18 explains the righteousness of the law. The one who does the commandment will live by them. Deuteronomy 30 sets forth the righteousness of faith. What's the difference? They sound so much alike. For Paul, the difference is found in your focus. The righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith have the same content. God's word, his Torah, his law. I mean, if you think about it, does God ever say, oh, those sins are fine, go do them, no problem at all? No. God's standard never changes. His moral law, that standard never changes. It's always that which is right and good and true is right and good and true under the law as under the gospel, and it's in that sense, it never changes. Rather, it's whether you pursue that law by works or by faith. If Christ is the end of the law, in other words, if the whole purpose of the law was to lead to Christ, then that means you do not look to yourself for righteousness. You look to him. You are not good enough, and you never will be. You can't be good enough. This is why we need to remember Ezekiel 20 when we're looking at this passage. Because honestly, I will confess, I was kind of confused as to what Paul was doing in Romans 10 until I preached through Ezekiel. And when I preached through Ezekiel and saw what Ezekiel 20 was doing, I was like, oh my goodness. Now this makes perfect sense of what Paul's doing in Romans 10. Because he's saying that Israel's history was doomed from the start, like Moses said it was. Because the law could never get you there. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you work, you will never be good enough. It's only when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. It's only when Jesus comes and fulfills all that we could not do. Paul understands that Christ is the end of the law. So when look at what Paul does with Deuteronomy 30 here in verses 6 and 7 of Romans 10. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Moses had said, you cannot ascend into heaven to bring the word down. Paul understands Christ is the end of the law. So there's a Christological reference here. Do not say in your heart, who will bring about the incarnation of the word? And likewise, do not say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss? Moses had spoken of crossing the sea, but given the identification of the sea and the abyss in Scripture, that's a good connection. Paul says, the righteousness of faith says, do not say in your heart, who will bring up Christ from the dead? The righteousness of the law is always trying to be good enough. When Israel seeks a righteousness according to the law, Israel is seeking its own righteousness. But the righteousness of faith does not say, who will bring about the incarnation? Who will bring about the resurrection? In other words, the righteousness of faith does not seek its own righteousness. I want a righteousness that comes not from the law, but by faith, Paul will say in Philippians. The righteousness of faith does not try to bring about salvation. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Are any of you any good at raising the dead? The law cannot produce righteousness. It points to righteousness, as Paul had said earlier in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And God has displayed His righteousness in doing what we could not do by raising Jesus from the dead. So, what is this righteousness of faith? But what does it say? Paul goes on to say, now in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. When you see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, then the word is near you. That is the word of faith, the gospel that Paul preaches. And notice here in verse 8 how Paul emphasizes preaching. Why is the word near you? Because you have heard the word of faith that we proclaim. Moses had said the word was near you, but Israel misunderstood what Moses meant. Israel thought that if only they could do what God said, then they would live. But Moses had been clear. Israel was going to fail. And Israel's only hope was that God would have mercy and save them. You're all going to die. There's nothing you can do to cheat death. There is no way that you can be good enough, work hard enough, long enough to attain life. You are on a dead-end road that ends in death. And that's why Paul applies Deuteronomy 30 to the church and says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice that Paul includes both the heart and the mouth, like Deuteronomy 30. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. In the Roman world, they said Caesar is Lord. Paul says, your final allegiance cannot be Caesar. Your Lord, the one who rules you, is Jesus the King. And you must confess this with your mouth. Your allegiance to Jesus must be public and open. And you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. These two things go together. Confessing Jesus is Lord, believing in the resurrection of Jesus, are intimately bound up together, as he says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Both those things have to go together. If you do not confess that Jesus is Lord, you cannot be saved. Now, why is that so important to Paul? Isn't what you believe in your heart what really matters? Paul accepts no dichotomy between the heart and the mouth. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, then you must confess Jesus is Lord. To believe in your heart without confessing with your mouth would be like thinking to yourself, I love my wife, but never saying it out loud. If the thoughts and beliefs of your heart do not result in the appropriate words and actions, then it's not really the belief of your heart. Faith and confession must go hand in hand, and Paul appeals to the scriptures. Isaiah 28, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Or Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. After all, Paul says, it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And that's true for Jew and for Greek, because the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. God has called us into his family. He has made us part of the family of Jesus. And so, as he has adopted us into his family, we become fellow heirs, and he gives his riches to us, who were nowhere near worthy of this. But of course, not everyone who hears the word is saved. And so question 90 of our catechism then deals with how we are to read and hear the word. How are we to respond? Well, that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Indeed, we've already been seeing this as we've been thinking about what it means to believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, our response of faith and confession. But God promises that He will use the Word to convince and convert you. Think of how this works, because again, every God, every law, every rule has the same. There are plenty of voices out there trying to convince and convert you. This is what every false gospel does, whether it's the gospel of career advancement or the gospel of your favorite sports team. There's all these gospels out there, none of which are really good news, but nonetheless, they will try to convince and convert you through the preaching of their word. Honestly, if you've ever seen advertisements on TV, you know what I'm talking about. There's preaching all the time. But God promises that He will use the word to convince and convert you, to build you up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. This is partly the way that preaching works in the life of the Christian, is by drawing us together around His Word, by drawing us together around the message of the Gospel. Jesus continues to shape us and guide us towards the goal, towards eternal life. But if you want that to happen, that's why question 90 is here. You need to listen carefully and prayerfully, because you need to receive the Word with faith and love. Lay it up in your heart and practice it in your life. How do you prepare to hear the Word? I know some families use the scripture readings and sometimes even the prayers from the order of service in their family worship during the week. But that's one of the ways, actually, just even the regular practice of family worship can be a very useful way of preparing to hear the Word. I remember when our kids were little, just the way in which gathering around and listening to the Bible being read at home is a large part of why they got good at being able to sit and listen to a sermon on Sunday. And so that's just a lot of just those, the regular routines of life, preparing to hear. That's why we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. And then that prayer, because as we pray together, as we pray that God would use the preaching of the Word to change us. And also, think about your preparation as you are on your way to church. Now, what do you do as you're driving to church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening? Are you praying and asking God? Are you having a big fight in the car and then just putting on the happy face just in time to walk in the door? I realize it's not easy to pay attention to a sermon. But when I was in seminary, one of my assignments was to interview three people who I really respected and admired as Christians, and asked them several questions. The only question and answer that I actually remember after all these years is, how much of the average sermon do you pay attention to? And these three lay people who had been Christians for at least like 40, 50 years each, the range was between half and three quarters. So I know that if you're getting three quarters of a sermon, you're doing really well. If you're getting half, you'd still be right there with some of the people I admire most in the world. I mean, I know it's hard to sit and focus. And it's something I try to remember, that many of you are probably only actually hearing half of what I say. And honestly, for some of you with small children, half would be a good day. But God promises to use the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of what Jesus has done, to save you. And so Paul concludes, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The foolishness of preaching is the means that God has ordained to bring salvation to the nations. So, sure, if you want the fruit of the word in your life, then yes, attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. And sure, sometimes you'll learn something new from the sermon, but most of the time you won't. Because the point of a sermon is not necessarily to teach you something new. The point of the sermon is to call you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin and turn away from it, and to walk in newness of life. Sure, sometimes you'll learn something new. Other times it'll simply be a reminder of something you already knew. Right, I wasn't really practicing that very well. Sometimes sermons will comfort you. Sometimes they will convict you. But faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Christ himself promises that he will use his word to speak to you. It's a stunning thing. But when you think about it, this is what he has done over and over again in drawing us to himself, in speaking his word, that he might shape us and mold us and make us more like him. So let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, have mercy on us. Because we are forgetful people. And we are too much like our fathers who did not listen to your voice and who rebelled in the wilderness. And we, like them, have gone our own way. Have mercy on us, O Lord. And we thank you for your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one righteous man who has entered into the heavenly holy of holies for us. And we thank you that you have called us to yourself in him. And we pray that you would continue to have mercy upon us, O Lord, that you would continue to comfort and to convict us, that you would help us to remember your great love, that you would help us to hear your voice, that we might respond with joy and with sorrow, that we would respond by believing and by repenting, that we might remember that it's only by your grace, it's only by your mighty power, that we have access into your holy presence. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here. Thank you for sending your Son and for speaking to us through his voice, that we might hear. May your Spirit continue your work of convincing and converting us, of building us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.